We use terms of endearment with people that are close to us, with people that we love. We call our wives or husbands honey, sweetheart, sugar. When a waitress, though, says to you in the morning, "What'll it be, darling?" I don't know about you, but it seems a bit funny. Paul multiplies terms of endearment in his letters. As you go through his writings, especially to churches that were special to him, close to him, he sprinkles words throughout the verses, beloved, dearly beloved, brethren. And we come in this morning, in the beginning of the fourth chapter of the letter to the Philippians, to a verse in which Paul slams in there five terms of endearment, and in fact repeats one of them in the same verse. So open with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And by the way, this is not like the waitress throwing in darlin' just for whatever purpose, I guess to make you feel at home and comfortable in their restaurant. This is from the heart. And I want to pick up the reading at the end of chapter 3, and we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. My beloved, I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us not only to grasp Paul's heart as he writes to these people who are dear to him, as he multiplies these terms of endearment as he addresses them, but also to take to heart his exhortation. Because that's really the point. So stand firm. We would all, each one, be standing firm. And for those who are on sinking sand, that God would bring you to the rock this morning. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you in a way basking in the light of the fact that not only did Paul love these people, but you loved them. And the love that you had for them was even greater than the love that Paul had for them. And that the love you have for us is that same great, unfathomable love. And we ask then that you would help us to take to heart this exhortation that the apostle addressed to them and your Spirit addresses to us, to stand firm in the Lord, no matter what may come. Keep your people here at Trinity Baptist Church standing firm. Any of your people who may be tuned into this sermon on the internet, help your people to stand firm. But, oh God, we also would plead for those who are on sinking sand and have no place for their feet. Bring them today to the rock to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we plead. Amen. Now again, as I am going to address this first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, as he multiplies these terms which may seem over the top, I want to assure you, this is not just syrupy sentiment that you might say, wow, there's so much sugar in here, it's going to blow my diet to listen to this sermon. It's not just excess. It's not over the top. It is from the heart. Paul means every word that he says. And this is the expression, if I may put it this way, of a loving pastor also to his people. It's the real thing. Now, so we're going to look at the text in this way. We're going to, first of all, unpack these terms of endearment to show Paul's intimate relationship with the Philippians. And then we want to consider what is really the heart of the verse, Paul's earnest exhortation to the Philippians. But we want to also consider Christ's urgent call to us, the people of God, here at Trinity Baptist Church 2018. Well, first of all then, Paul's intimate relationship with the Philippians. Now just remember the history. If you want to understand why Paul could write such things and get away with it or have it come across as real, you have to remember the history that he has with this church. Remember Paul with his missionary team of Silas, Timothy, and joined by Dr. Luke. There they get the Macedonian call from across the sea, come over to Macedonia and help us. And they conclude, rightly, that this is from God, that God has a mission for them. There are people there ready to hear the gospel, waiting to hear the gospel in a way, although they don't know it yet, in the city, in the area of Macedonia. And so they take a boat from Troas, go across, and come to one of the leading cities of Macedonia, and that is Philippi. And on the Sabbath, because there weren't enough Jews in the city to have a synagogue, Paul goes to the riverside. And it seems that since their time in Babylon, where they went by the river and wept and remembered Zion, that it was a habit of the Jews when they're in a foreign land to gather at a riverside and pray. And so Paul knows this. He goes to the riverside and there's some ladies there gathered to pray. And Paul opens the gospel to these ladies. And God opens the heart of Lydia. Lydia, a businesswoman, a seller of purple fabric, and God opens her heart to receive the truth. It's not Paul's skill, it's not Paul's wisdom, it's God's doing to open the heart. By the way, every gospel preacher prays, God open hearts this morning. Do open heart surgery, change hearts. And that's what he did for Lydia. And not only was her heart opened, because her heart was opened and she was saved, she opened her home for Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, four men. Now, those of you who may have boys in your home know something about the appetite of males. She opens her home to four males to feed them, to house them for the duration of their stay in Philippi. In other words, she's opening her wallet as well. She's ready to serve. Boy, what an amazing thing grace is, isn't it? Right from the bat. Come to my house. Let me persuade you. And she persuades Paul and his team to go there. But not only so, as they go through the streets sharing the gospel, there's that slave girl who has some demons, who has through the demons a gift of clairvoyance and is able to predict things and so on. And she's saying about Paul, these men are preaching to you a way of salvation. And ultimately, Paul gets, well, annoyed with this. Why? Well, it's perhaps speculation, but I think it's because the girl was not saved. She's saying, these men are telling you a way of salvation, but she's not saved. She's still enslaved by demons. And Paul rebukes the demons and they come out, and this slave girl is not going to make money for her owners anymore. Now, let me just pause and say that in the Gospels, when people are delivered from demons, their eyes are opened and they're delivered from hell as well. We see that again and again in the gospel account. So I don't believe it's stretching or reading too much into it to say that this girl, this slave girl, became a child of God when she's delivered from the demons on that account. So now we have a slave girl who joins Lydia. And then, because the owners are upset, they have Paul and Silas cast in prison. And they're in prison. What are they doing? After they're beaten, they have their backs laid open again by the lash. What do? But they sing praise to God up till midnight. And instead of complaining, the other prisoners are listening. And the jailer's asleep. And at midnight, there's an earthquake, and the doors are opened, and the chains are, the shackles fall off. And you know, one of the great miracles, it seems to me, of that event is that the prisoners didn't run out. And the jailer sees the open doors, and he thinks it's all over. Just like we read with Herod and those jailers that supposedly let Peter escape, he had them put to death. Well, this jailer thinks it's all over for him. And if he's going to get put to death, he might as well do it himself. He's ready to fall on his sword. And a voice comes out of the prison. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. And the jailer is saved. He and his household that very night. And they're baptized. These people that Paul saw marvelously brought out of darkness to light now are a church. Lydia and her household, slave girl, the jailer and his household, others are added. You know, voila, you have a church in Philippi, the first church in Europe. Now, how do you think Paul felt about these people? Just try to put yourself in his shoes. Imagine yourself. It's a good thing for a missionary to say. Imagine yourself that you're a missionary. And you're in a place you've never been before, and you don't know anybody there. And God uses you and your team to plant a church. How do you feel about those people? What kind of relationship is developing with your heart and their heart? This marvelous story of the gospel taking root in this foreign city, in this first church in Europe, and changing lives like Lydia the businesswoman who's counting her shekels or counting her denarii, and now she's opening her wallet in her home to feed a missionary team. A jailer, this hard, tough Roman, and he's saved, and what's the first thing he does? He cleanses the wounds on the back of Paul and Silas. You say, there's going to be developed here an unusually strong bond of love and affection. And so it was. Blessed be the ties that bind our hearts. Their hearts were bound together. So now do you understand? When we come to Philippians 4:1, and Paul multiplies these terms, he gushes as he addresses them. You say, well, yeah, I get it. I see that this is an expression of Paul's heart, a genuine expression of Paul's heart to them. So now, with that background, let's look at these terms one by one as Paul addresses them in Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brethren. Now, actually, in Greek, that's the first word you run into. My brethren. Now, Paul acknowledges that these people in Philippi are his relatives, his brothers, in fact. They don't share common heritage. Lydia, it tells us in the book of Acts, chapter 16, was a worshiper of God. What does that mean? It means she was not a Jew. She was a proselyte. That means she was converted to the Jewish religion out of a pagan Gentile background. So Lydia the Gentile became a worshiper of God. She's joined the Jewish ladies at the riverside to pray to Jehovah, but she still needs salvation from sin. She still needs a Savior. It's not going to be her works. It's not going to be her religion that's going to save her. She needs her sin washed away. The slave girl, what was she? Well, where was she from? Who knows? The jailer, a Roman soldier most likely. Gentiles, the lot of them, from different backgrounds. Like the church in Colossae, where we read in Colossians 3:11, this church was probably made up of Greek, yes, and Jew. There were probably some. There were those ladies at the riverside. Circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, which was the worst of the barbarians, slave and free. In other words, this is a melting pot. Philippi was a Roman city in Greece, a melting pot city. And here's the marvel of the gospel. People from every different kind of background. And now they are one in Christ Jesus. And here's, in a way, another amazing thing. Paul, as he described himself in chapter 3, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And yet, a Hebrew of Hebrews, calling barbarians, Scythians, Gentiles, brethren. My brothers and sisters. As I look out on this congregation, I see a melting pot. All kinds of different backgrounds, whether it's ethnic, racial, national, language. I mean, we have in this auditorium, I don't know, probably a dozen languages represented. Economic strata of society, educational attainment. We're all here. And yet, what are we? We're family. Brothers. Paul says, my brethren. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. In the world, we have problems in this country with racism. It has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no place for having churches which are sorted out by economic strata. Well, this is a Class A church. That's a Class B church. That's a Class C, D church. We're all here. That's what the gospel does. That's gospel-driven dynamic of putting hearts together. The world doesn't know anything about it. But then he uses another term. My brethren, the next word in the Greek is beloved. My brethren, beloved. And they're not merely brothers. You know, sometimes siblings are known for squabbles. Sometimes that's all they do. Sometimes they squabble over the inheritance. Sometimes they squabble over who gets it first. Maybe you parents can say, yeah, I know what you're talking about. Sometimes they squabble about who started the fight. But these siblings, Paul says, are united with ties of love. Even the Corinthians, you know. It's amazing, you think of, I wish we could go back to the early church. I remember Pastor Martin saying this more than once. Well, which early church would you like to be like? Corinth? No thanks. But what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says in 2 Corinthians 6:11, our mouth has, I'm looking down my notes, wrong place. 2 Corinthians 7:3, he says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that, listen to this, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. What's that saying? Here, you're here. If you die, part of me dies. If you live, then I'm experiencing an enrichment of my life. You're here in my heart. That's Corinth. How much more, if I may say so, Philippi. Brethren, beloved, your heart and my heart are so entwined together. This is how deep the love goes between the church and the apostle. But look at what else he says. Beloved, brethren, beloved and longed for, literally. Beloved and longed for. It's just one word in the Greek. Whom I long to see, my version paraphrases in a sense, beloved and longed for. We have a saying in English, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, I don't know, but surely absence gives the heart pain. There's a sense of an emptiness, there's a hole here, when their loved ones far away, as we just sang in that Him, peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away. There's a kind of an anguish. There's a sense of there's something missing, and there's this longing that hole will be filled, and we will be joined together, united together. We'll see each other once again. That's why death is so unnatural. It wasn't part of the original creation. And so when we stand at a funeral and look into a coffin, or at a burial and look down into the hole and see the dirt covering it up, there's something that says it shouldn't be this way. Longed for. I'm here in a Roman prison. Okay, house arrest. But you're there some 750 miles away. Long journey. There's an aching, because we're not together. He had already told them this in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, God is my witness, how I long for you all with all the affection, literally all the guts of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. There's an aching down here, because I miss you. It's true. Paul's not just lavishing the words. He's not spreading it on thick. He's telling them the truth. But then he goes on. Look at what else he says about them. My brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy. Paul confesses that not only is his heart intertwined with theirs in love, but that as a result, his joy is mingled with them, with theirs. That if they're doing well, if they're persevering, if they're pressing on in the faith, if they're spiritually healthy, results in his joy. We've seen this before in the letter. He exhorts them to stand firm, to hold fast the word of life, verse 16 of chapter 2, that he may not... That he may have cause to glory because he did not run in vain or toil in vain. The word glory is mingling with joy, exalt. So you see, brethren, again, what the people of God do, what you do at home in private, affects others. Your spiritual well-being is a cause of concern, heart concern, to your pastors. The joy of a godly pastor is inextricably joined with a spiritual condition of the flock. His heart leaps with joy when he thinks of them persevering in tribulation and persecution. His heart overflows with thankfulness because they sent Epaphroditus with a gift to help him. Imagine, they put their money where their mouth was, where their heart was, and they sent Epaphroditus with a gift. What sets his heart a-clicking like the ticking of a clock is to think of these Philippian Christians and their persevering faith. And again, let me just pause here and say, what was it that gave him joy? Was it a package in the mail? Was it money in the bank? Was it the Mets winning a game? Getting a hole in one? That might make you happy. I'm not saying it shouldn't. But it's much more than that. When I see you people in Philippi pressing on, walking with the Lord, growing in grace, serving, helping, laboring for the cause of the gospel, it's as if he could say, Lord, I'm ready. But well, he said back in chapter 1, there's still more work for him to do. My joy. But then he adds another word, my crown. My crown. He used similar language with the Thessalonians. And by the way, Philippi and Thessalonia are both part of Macedonia. He had a special place in his heart for these Macedonian churches. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he said, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" But here it seems Paul is not merely looking forward to what will be his joy in that day of the Lord Jesus when he observes the Philippian Christians, the Thessalonian Christians, having persevered to the end, that together they will stand before the Lamb, cast their crowns at his feet, and sing, "Worthy art thou to receive blessing and honor and glory and dominion." Not only that day, but he says, "You are now my joy and my crown." What does he mean, crown? One commentator said that a Roman citizen who was delivered, whether from captivity or what, by a Roman soldier, this Roman citizen would give a garland, a Stephanos, a crown to that Roman soldier. Place it on his head. Well, here, Paul is the one who, in a sense, was God's instrument to deliver them from damnation, deliver them from captivity. But he says, that crown is you. You yourselves. It's not a garland of leaves or flowers. It's you. You are the ones that, in a sense, are my reward. I don't need anything else. I don't need to get paid. To see you walking with the Lord, that's all the reward I need. But you know, one more word in the, that's five terms. But I said he repeats one of them. He can't even stop. After he gives the exhortation, he says, "So stand firm in the Lord." He repeats, "My beloved." See, Paul, you already said that. Yeah, but I just want to say it again. He can't help it. Why? Because it's real. Because that's his heart toward them. Now, what's the point? If we can apply this before we get to the end, let me just say, put it this way. Does this describe your relationship with your pastors here? If it does, if you can say, "Yes, I love my pastors, and I do believe my pastors love me," then rejoice. Give thanks. I remember hearing a sermon some years ago by a pastor who, it was a sermon for pastors, and he was relating the advice that he received in seminary. One of his seminary professors advised the students, don't get close to your people. Don't let them really get to know you, because they'll see you have clay feet and they'll lose respect for you. Was that Paul? We heard in Sunday school that he let his hair down. He let people see who he was. He was a real man. Yes, he had his struggles. He had not yet attained the good he wanted to do, he didn't do. And he's honest about it. A pastor standing in his pulpit, delivering the message, and then leaving. You know, brethren, you don't have that. You've got real men who really care and will let you get to know them because they want to get to know you. Rejoice and be thankful. That's how Paul operated. And here, 2 Corinthians 6:11, this is what he said. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. Wide open hearts. What do we have to conceal? You know, you're going to see who we are one way or the other. Because when I first considered the ministry, I was meeting with a high school friend who wasn't a Christian, and I told this girl, I'm thinking of becoming a pastor. She said, oh, that's like living in a fishbowl. Everybody's going to see your life. You know, here it is. For what it's worth, that's Paul. Here it is. Because if you're going to have this kind of relationship, transparency is necessary. Does this describe your relationship with the pastors? If not, why not? Paul had to go on, sadly, with the Corinthians. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us as well. Brethren, is there anything that would hinder open, transparent communication with your pastors? Who want to love you, who want to see you grow, who want to see you stand firm? Who could say, my brethren, beloved and longed for, don't be absent, don't be distant. Is there some sin that would raise a barrier? Something that you would be ashamed of? Something small, maybe, inconsequential? Yodia, Syntyche. Don't let it come between you and your pastors. That's the way Paul described his relationship. And I think we can all recognize, yeah, that's right. That's the way it should be. So there you have it, the first point. Paul's intimate relationship with these Philippian Christians. But that leads to his ardent exhortation. He's going to come on in a way strong. He has a command for them. He says, so stand firm in the Lord. And this is really the heart of the message, but I couldn't just skip over all of that lovely sweet stuff. And there's the icing. We got to the icing before the cake, but now we come to the cake. What's the point? He says, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, we can't avoid the fact that the verse starts with a therefore, and therefore connects it to the previous context. So before he gives this exhortation, he's saying, what I have to tell you is a result of what I already told you. What is that? Well, going back, at least especially verses 17 through 21 of the previous chapter, which is why I read it, he's telling them that they should follow his example, follow good examples. And he says, not just my example, but all those who walk according to this pattern. What pattern? The pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. He says, look for such examples, follow good examples, and avoid evil examples of those who walk in this wicked way, enemies of the cross, who set their minds on earthly things. Avoid that example. And then he tells them why. Because you have a hope. You're citizens of heaven. You're waiting for a Savior. And that Savior is going to change you into conformity with the body of his glory. Christians are not just kind of muddling through. We have a great hope that lifts up our head. So given that fact, given the good examples that are set before us, given the great hope where we're aiming, he says, therefore, in the light of this, stand firm. Stand firm. Eschatology, you see, as I didn't see when I was a young Christian, is a very practical subject. If you know what your hope is, and you know where you're going, and you know what God's got in store for you, it quickens your steps along the way. Just like the horse, when you rent a horse at a stable, he doesn't want to leave. But when you turn around and start back to the stable, that horse suddenly moves faster. Well, we're heading home, is what Paul's saying. We're heading home. That should quicken our steps and help us to stand. So what's the exhortation? What's the essence of it? It says here, stand, in my version, stand firm or stand fast. Literally, just stand. Keep standing. It's a present imperative. That means it's something you continue to do. Put down your stakes. The Greek word is stakeo. So, well, I don't know if that's really the origin of the English word stake, but, well, we'll stretch it. Put down your stakes. Dig deep into the rock. Stand firm. Don't let anything move you. There are many such exhortations throughout Paul's letters. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he loved them too. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live, you see, heart bound together, if you stand firm in the Lord. Now, maybe this is repetitive because back in chapter 2, verse 16, he said, hold fast the word of life. You may remember, I think I preached that here some time ago. Is that repetitive? Pastor Steve, you're just playing the same note. Well, Paul did it. It's in the same letter. So I guess I'm on safe ground. And maybe, just maybe, you need to hear it again. Stand firm. Now, what would budge you? Irresistible force. Immovable rock. Is there something that would force you to move from Christ? Does it exist? What would it be? Would it be hard sayings? John chapter 6. These are hard sayings. Who can take it? I'm not going back to that church. What they preach from the pulpit is too serious. Would it drive you from Christ? To know what evangelical obedience looks like? What the fruit of the gospel should be in your life? Would that drive you from Christ? Remember that whatever Christ requires of you in obedience, he gives you grace to do. There's no duty that is laid upon you in the Christian life, but that his strength and grace are sufficient for you to do it. Would it be the love of money and the world? Demas loved this present world and he left Paul. That do it? Would it be lust for power like Simon Magus? Oh, give me that power, I'll pay you. The root of the matter is not in you. Would it be foreign women like Solomon and his women? The women turned his heart away. What would it be? Brethren, the exhortation is clear. Stand firm. Don't let anything budge you. So as I look out on the faces of people I've known, some of you for more than 30 years, first came to this church 40 years ago. Is it hardly possible? And some of you were here. My beloved, would there be anything at this date, at this point, to make you go back? I hope you would rise up and say, no way! He has the words of eternal life. Where else can I go? But to my Savior. Stand firm. Stand fast. Some of you whom I've gotten to know along the way of coming back on furlough from the mission field, and I see your faces now and I'm getting to know you better now that we're here for a longer period. Is anything going to move you? Some of you who are just starting to come to this church and we're getting to know you, we want you to stand firm too. Stand firm. Now, what's the manner of this perseverance? Paul injects a little word in this verse. He says, so stand, or thus stand, or some translations put it, stand firm in this way. Well, that's in essence what the word means. In what way, then, we ask? You know? Well, I think it points back to what he said at the end of chapter 3. In this way means in the imitation of the Apostle Paul, following his holy example, not the example of the enemies of the cross, whose God was their belly, whatever feels good, they were going to chase after it, who set their mind on earthly things. That's what drove them away. He says, no, don't follow that example. The example that you see in me and in other godly men, he says, follow that. Ultimately, the example of Christ. Did anything turn Jesus from his way? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's a cup of sorrow, a cup of torment. A cup of his Father's wrath for our sin. He stayed the course. Brother and sister, for you. In this way, stand firm. As the writer to the Hebrews said, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. Those heroes of the faith who are with the spirits of just men made perfect, he says, imitate their faith. So, in this way, stand firm. Now, there's one more thing we need to notice in this exhortation before we come to the last point, and that is the sphere of the exhortation. Look at what he says. So stand firm in the Lord. And that makes all the difference. So stand firm in the Lord. He's talking about being joined to Christ. You're not on your own in this standing firm. You know, you think of a soldier who might stand firm against the enemy with his back against the wall and the slain are there at his feet, and you say, what a hero, what a great guy. But that's not me. It doesn't have to be you, because you're not standing firm by yourself. You're standing firm in the Lord. As Paul said to the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We have no spiritual blessing apart from Christ. We have no strength apart from Christ. Paul said, when I am weak, me, then I am strong. Why? Because he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Union with Christ. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Jesus said, one of my favorite verses that I go back to again and again in the ministry, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, Jesus said, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Or maybe you can make a lot of noise. Yeah, you can do a lot of stuff that won't be useful. But when it comes to bearing fruit for the gospel in your Christian life, Jesus' words are true. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, cultivate your relationship with Christ. Don't neglect prayer and scripture meditation. Don't neglect the means of grace. You're here. That's good. Why? Not to nap, but to be fed spiritually. So stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Cultivate this relationship. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. Not every day, but in my devotional time, I remind myself of this occasionally. I need Christ today. I need His grace today. I need His help and presence today. I need His wisdom today. Apart from Him, I can do nothing. In my relationship with my wife, in family, in duties, in responsibilities, in the gospel work, I need Him every day. Now, you'll be fighting against the stream of the world. That's why it's in the Lord. Stand firm against the tide. And in our men's Bible study, our brother Kim likes to say, tell of the story of fishing for salmon. And you know what salmon are going downstream? It's the dead ones. The live ones are fighting upstream. Be a live salmon. Stand firm. If you're going to stand firm, you're going to have to work. I use the illustration of going up a down escalator. You stand still, you're going down. If you're going to go up, you got to work. That's that saying, well, that's works righteousness. No. In the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. Look to Him. And if I can just put in a plug for that men's Bible study, man, it would be good to see out there because I think it's profitable. But that's just a little plug there. And how are you going to do that? Because you're one of David's mighty men. You know Benaiah? He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Have you ever done that? Phew. Forget about it. Or how about the other guy? Forget his name. He killed 300 men swinging his spear. 300. That's not me. No, I'm sorry. You got the wrong guy. That's one of David's mighty men. Remember, David had an army of hundreds of thousands. How many mighty men? 30. How many among the mighty men were the great mighty men? 3. I'm not one of them. But he had an army of hundreds of thousands. It's not because you're a mighty man of David. It's because it's in the Lord. Then you can stand firm. Don't look to your own strength. It'll fail you. Don't say, well, you know, I got this. Because then you're going to fall. It's because He's got me. I'm in Him. Without Him, I'm lost. But I've got a great Savior. He's almighty, mighty to save. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Weakling, Mephibosheth, lame in two legs. Yeah, he's got you. You come to him. And so, brethren, what's Christ's urgent call to us as we wrap up here? Well, before we even get to the main point, and I always like to say, what's the main point? I want to hammer the main point, but there's another point that I think is worth putting some effort into, and that is cultivate a good relationship with your pastors. It's worth it. If you go out the door and you kind of avoid their eyes, and or maybe you don't even go out the door, you try to sneak out some other way, well, it's not going to help you. It's not good for you. What's good is when your pastors greet you and you throw your arms around each other and there's warmth of open communication. Why? Because we want to see you stand firm. We don't want to see you fall. It's for your good. Cultivate a good, open relationship with your pastors. Secondly, and again, here's the main point. Stand firm. Don't let anything come between you and Christ. When you hear the siren call of the world, come over here, remember there are rocks and shipwreck. If you follow the siren call of the world, don't let anything come between you and Christ. Look at the good examples. So stand firm. And remember, your pastors are men of clay. We've got clay feet. We're not perfect, but neither was Paul. That doesn't make us not good examples. Paul said, the good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I want to avoid, that's what I did. That's reality. But what, did Paul just wallow in that and say, I'm lost, forget about it. He got up. He pressed on, and he labored, as we've read this morning, more than all of them. Now, how could he do that if he were just every time he tripped and fell saying, I blew it? He'd just lie there and say, I blew it. It's all. He got up again. He said, I've got a great king, and he's worthy to be served. He got up and he served him some more. Stand firm, brethren. And again, as I look on your faces, I see people I've known and I see people I'm getting to know. I want to see you here. And keep seeing you here. Until God buries one or the other of us. But if you're going to do that, you need to be in the Lord. Draw near to God, James said, and he will draw near to you. Brethren, you have no excuse because you have an open way. There's a new and living way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And you're on that way. There's nothing to hinder you. Stand firm in the Lord. If you're in Christ, don't make excuses. Go to him. Ask for his help. In the Lord. But lastly, some of you are not in the Lord. You know where that puts you? You're not standing firm. You know where you are? It puts you on sinking sand. As the hymn puts it, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Now, where do you find your confidence? Where do you put your hope? What gives you strength and courage? Is it because I'm a strong guy? I exercise. I keep my body fit. Worms are going to eat you someday. It's a fact. I remember a man I knew some 35 years ago anyway, weightlifter, strong like an ox. Lifting weights in a gym, coughed up something, swallowed it the wrong way, and choked on his own spittle and died. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Riches! Well, I got money in the bank. I'm ready for anything. I've got it for an emergency. Rainy day, rainy week, rainy month. Riches make themselves wings. Fly away. You're on sinking sand. Oh, I got friends. They got my back. So things can happen to friends. When you have Christ, you have a solid rock. He doesn't change. He never leaves nor forsakes his people. He's trustworthy. He forgives. He cleanses. Why? Because he took the cup. He stayed the course. He went to the cross for sinners. For me, you ask? You come to him, you'll find out. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. What's to keep you? Your pride, your stubbornness, your sin. Nothing in him. Come, and then stand firm, even to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is light to our feet, it's encouragement to our path as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against powers and principalities, and we know that the evil one is even now seeking to blind the eyes of the unbelieving, lest they see the light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But you are the God who said, "Let light shine in darkness." And so we plead that you would shine brightly into the hearts of those who are still wedded to their sins. Show them that the ground they're on is sinking sand. And show them that there's a rock who is Christ the Lord. And for your people, every single member of Trinity Baptist Church, every single true believer in this place, this morning, hearing the sermon on the internet, oh God, I plead, against the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil, a tide pushing us down, help each one to stand firm in you, our Lord. We ask this in the name and by the merits of Jesus. Amen.